Let us pray. Father, as we open up your word this morning, we humbly pray for your Holy Spirit to guide us. Bless us with the knowledge of your word and help us to understand what we're going to be talking about today. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Today we're going to be talking about the conversion of the publican, Matthew Levi, the man who wrote the book of Matthew. Now most people want to be influential, but not everyone can be a Doug Batchelor or a Mark Finley. However, we don't have to be these people to let our light shine where we are. By the way, did you know that we have people who have been put within the circle of our influence just to test us? To test us to see what kind of people we are. Matthew Levi was a man that was a test. And later, he became a testimonial. I think of people that are different from us, people that cause us to stare with different emotions. Now, we have people like Matthew Levi who've been put in our lives just to test our mettle, to test, to see what type of people we are and how we will respond to various tests and how we will let our light shine, or if we will let our light shine at all. Luke, in his gospel, is very meticulous in his detail. His account of Matthew's conversion and his efforts in evangelism are simply thrilling as we read through the story. It's a passage of great concern by Jesus Christ for an unchurched person. We have a lot of unchurched people in our lives, don't we? You perhaps know a lot of these. Maybe they're your relatives, your son or your daughter, perhaps a husband or maybe even a wife. They're unchurched people. Now, Matthew Levi was a con artist who worked for the Roman IRS. And Jesus walked into his office on this particular day and looked Matthew Levi straight in the eye and said, "Matthew, follow me." And the Bible says that Matthew left off and followed Jesus. And the Gospel of Matthew is the result. Now, Matthew did not live in a vacuum. Matthew had heard earlier that Jesus also had a confrontation with Zacchaeus, another tax collector who shinnied up a sycamore tree to have a look at Jesus. He heard that Jesus not only recognized Zacchaeus, but he also talked with Zacchaeus and accepted him. As a result, Zacchaeus left a very lucrative career to follow the master. You see, tax collectors made quite a lot of money working for the Roman IRS. The Romans ruled over the Jewish people of Palestine, and the Romans imposed a tax upon the Jews. That tax, which was imposed upon the Jews, was a constant reminder that their days of independence had long passed. They were a conquered people, a conquered nation ruled by the Romans. The Jews hated the Romans and certainly did not like a Jewish person that worked for them. So Matthew Levi was someone that was despised along with the Romans. Thus, he would have been socially, politically, and religiously excommunicated. He would not have been allowed in the synagogue or the church. Jewish people would not have spoken to him. In fact, the Talmud, which is a Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, allows a Jewish person to lie to a murderer, a liar, and a tax collector. So this man was despised by his own people. Now Matthew had heard what had happened to Zacchaeus, and that Jesus loved this man. So when Jesus came into the tax office, Matthew somehow knew that Jesus loved sinners irregardless of their religious affiliation. But Matthew also knew that money could not buy nor equal happiness. You see, Matthew had charged taxpayers an extra denarius, which he had pocketed for his own use. He had a large bank account and influential rich friends. But all of this did not equal happiness for this man Matthew. However, when Jesus came into the tax office, somehow a different attitude permeated the air. And when Matthew looked into the face of Jesus, he saw a face of love and compassion. And when Matthew looked at Jesus, and Jesus looked at Matthew, somehow Matthew knew that Jesus knew everything about him. And when Matthew looked into the eyes of compassion, he realized that this man had the answer to life's riddles. So Matthew responded to Jesus' appeal. Now, Peter Foster was a Royal Air Force pilot in the Second World War. He was the cream of the crop among the pilots. In fact, when the Royal Air Force pilots walked down the streets in England, all eyes turned towards them. They were the elite fighters in England. They had revered status during World War II. The German Air Force, with 1,500 bombers, bombed that country day and night for 57 days. They were large bombers that came over from Germany. Now, the Royal Air Force pilots, like Peter Foster, had to fly in little airplanes, such as Spitfires and Hurricanes. These were a lot smaller than the large, intimidating bombers that the Germans had. And when one of them was hit with an enemy fire, the pilot, within 1 or 2 seconds, would automatically be ejected to save his life, and he would parachute on down into safety. But these little Hurricanes and Spitfires had an engineering fault. Within those 1 or 2 seconds that it took for the pilot to be ejected, the flames in the cockpit became so intense and hot from the fire caused by the strike that it would easily melt and disfigure the face of the pilot. And I've had a chance to see some of those faces that have been disfigured. Our skin melts like plastic and drips. Peter Foster was one of those pilots that was hit, and his face was completely disfigured. Other men who were hit would usually undergo 20 to 40 cosmetic surgeries to try to get a semblance of a face back. Usually when they left the hospital, they were rejected by their families and their friends. So they would live as recluses. They would spend their days in a shell, never to come out again, because they were ashamed of the way they looked. However, Peter Foster was a different person. He had a girlfriend at the time of the accident, and somehow this lady loved Peter, not because of his facial features, but because of the person that he was. She accepted him regardless of what he looked like. And before he was discharged from the hospital, she made the necessary arrangements, and he became her husband. Now, Peter would later have a very successful life, and would often say, "This woman has become my mirror. For my bad days, she would give me confidence because she loved me, and she accepted me, not because of what I looked like, but because of who I was." And now, my friends, this is the first point I want to make this morning. The unchurched, the lost, they need to know that we accept them and that we love them. The Matthews in our lives need to know that Jesus Christ is still alive and well, and that He lives in us and is still in the business of loving and accepting people. And so the unchurched person needs to be loved and accepted. They don't need to be criticized, ridiculed, or scorned. Acceptance for Peter Foster made the difference between success and failure. The Bible says that Matthew left everything. He didn't leave some things. He left everything for the Lord Jesus Christ. He left the gold and the silver behind to follow the immeasurable riches of Jesus Christ. A Barna research survey shows that 44% of unchurched people will come to church if we give them an invitation. They interviewed people and found out that they will come to church. This survey says that 44% of our unchurched friends and neighbors will come to church if we make an effort to invite them. But you know what? In our consumer-oriented society, we have also adopted a consumer-oriented Christianity. The success of even our church is measured by the amount of people that attend. We're looking at numbers all the time. But my friends, I'm glad that the Lord looks at quality and not at the numbers. Now this survey also shows that 44% of the people who do come have one question on their mind. Because you've invited them, they're being polite. But the question they have on their mind is, do they really love me, or do they just want me to come to church? That's what the Barna survey really says. Do they really love me, or are they only interested in having a successful church and seeing it full? And sad to say, too many pastors get caught up in this. My friends, if we are going to light up our world, then we need to accept and love the unchurched before they join us. And continue to love them after we bring them in. There should be phone calls going on between our church members all week long. Now, I know it'd be nice if there were visitation going on, but because of the nature of our society today and how people are, it's sort of difficult to do that, especially in a congregation with older people. You see, love is something that we do and not something that we say. We need to take the church out into the streets and into the marketplaces. And we need to incorporate Jesus Christ into our conversation on the job, if we can. If we can't use words, we can at least use actions. We need to take those principles into our business dealings and into our everyday lifestyle. We need to incorporate the grace of Christ when we have had a bad day. Perhaps it's one of those days of the month when you don't feel like being annoyed or being bothered by someone. At that time, you need to incorporate Christianity, showing that our God is able to hold us even in the midst of the most trying circumstances. Oh yes, my friends, non-Seventh-day Adventists need to know that the Seventh-day Adventist is a church that loves Jesus and all people. And let me go further and say that Seventh-day Adventists need to know and experience that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is a church that loves Jesus and loves each other. Now, the second point I want to make in this passage is a very important one, and it's found in Luke 5:29, where it says, "And Levi made a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans," that's tax collectors, "and of others that sat down with him." Now, this is a big one here. Matthew Levi did not know much about theology because he never went to church. That's right. Matthew never went to church. Yet the cold water committee could not quench this man's zeal. He sponsored a big reception, and his guest of honor was Jesus Christ. And who did he invite? Oh, get ready for this. He invited all of his co-workers to come, all of his degenerate friends who were rich and influential, all those bad people. My friends, here is true evangelism. It is relational. It is personal friendship evangelism. You see, the lost need to experience our fellowship. They need to know that Christianity has skin on it. We should seek out the lost and bring them into the fold. But many times when we bring them in, we isolate ourselves. and the garage doors of our hearts and our homes are shut securely, and these people doubt that we are really even concerned about them. However, my friends, once we accept and really love people, they need to experience a warm, wholesome fellowship to know that Jesus Christ is alive and He lives within the confines of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Even more important, He lives within your heart and my heart. And He's reaching out to a world through your hands and your heart and my hands and our feet. Now at this time, I'd like us to take a look at some American demographics. We have a large group of people in our population known as seniors. And when I discovered these statistics, I recognized that I'm not a senior anymore. A senior is anyone who was born in 1926 or earlier. Then after the seniors generation, between 1927 and 1945, we have what's called the builders. That's where I'm at. I'm a builder. And then from 1946 to 1964, we have the baby boomers. And then from 1965 to 1983, we have the baby busters. Those are the children of the baby boomers. And then after that, we have the X generation. Now, I can't tell you why they're called X generation, but they are. Now, let me ask you a question. What do you think is the average age of an American? 30. Now, I'm going to ask you a very important question. What do you think is the average age of our church membership? 53. You see, the average age of our church membership is a lot older than the average age of the population. Now, why is that? Why is it that the church is a lot older than the general population? Why are the younger people not joining our church? And I say our church, I'm talking about the Seventh-day Adventist Church in general. Research shows that the baby boomers are full of doubt, but some are returning back to church because they're looking for answers for their families. They want practical information on how to bring up their kids. They don't have trust in society anymore, but they are returning back to churches because they're looking for practical answers and help. But they're not coming back to an institution. They are against institutionalism. I hear it all the time. Well, they're against denominationalism. They're against institutionalism. The baby boomers now have made money, but the baby busters have less money than their parents. And it is the most incarcerated or imprisoned generation that we have ever experienced in our world. However, they also are open to religion, but they're not going to come back to an institutionalized religion. Now, there's another thing that research has shown. The churches are genetically coded. Did you know that? They're genetically coded. They pass on their characteristics to their children. Now, I'd like you to think about something this morning concerning the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Are we appealing to the people we should be appealing to? You see, our church came out of the late 1800s. That was when we organized. The emphasis then was on institutionalism. And it was the right emphasis then because we needed to build this institution. However, here we are in 2010, and we still have an institutionalized church. As I read in the Bible this story about Matthew Levi, it was not institutionalism that brought him in. In matter of fact, the institution had kicked this man out. But it was a relational form of evangelism that brought Matthew back into the early church. Jesus Christ, one-on-one in relationship with Matthew. Could it be possible that our church has been genetically coded and we are following along the trend that we have always followed? Maybe we're not addressing the needs of a younger generation. Could it be? Friends, I think we need to be addressing that need through personal friendship with younger people in a one-on-one basis. That means we need to make ourselves available. How many of us are really friends with our neighbors? How many of us live next door to people and don't even know their names? Why are we having a hard time getting friendship evangelism going strong in our church? Are we allowing it to fly in the face of institutionalism? Are we depending upon our satellite evangelism, our radio programs, our TV programs, our cooking schools, our Bible correspondence schools? Are we just kicking back and allowing these to do the work for us? Our thrift shop? Now these are important, and they're good, and they're necessary. But we need to put more emphasis on personal friendship evangelism. Friendship leads people into the church and helps them stay. The vast majority of those who dropped out of our church had very few friends, if any, within 6 months of joining. The truth of the matter is, they need to develop 5 to 6 good friends in the first 6 months, or they drop out. Are we failing in that? Remember, they're not to be reaching out to us. We need to be reaching out to them. Friends, let's not just win debating points, but let's win friends. We need to accept people and show consistent, positive regard for them. Jesus takes us where we are. Let us take our neighbors and friends and start where they are. It's important what we say and how we say it and when we say it. You see, the right word spoken in the right way at the right time make all the difference in the world. Friends, people around us are carrying big burdens. We need to let them know that we care. If we do that, the baby boomer and the baby buster will find that our church is a comfortable place to be and a place where they can come and find answers. They can see in our members that Jesus Christ is alive and that He does have flesh in 2010. Now, when I speak about friendship evangelism versus genetically coded churches, I want you to know that there are three things I personally pray for our Midtown church right here. I'd like to see a high commitment in our church like we see in Jesus' life. I don't have to go into detail. You know what a high commitment is to our church. I'd also like to see the very conservative doctrine that Jesus displayed. But I'm also open to new methods. Changing the methodology in order to meet the masses, to meet the needs of the people that are perishing. Why? Because the church has been put in the world as an instrument to save the world, but if the church loses its savor, flavor, or saltiness, the Bible says, is it good to salt anything? What good are we if we lose that? Friends, we should be the light of the world. We are to be shining lights. We are to be that lighthouse on the hill. We need to seek out new methods. The spirit of prophecy tells us that the mind must be active to invent the best ways and means of reaching the people next to us. That means we need to pray that the Lord will help us to invent ways to do it. Back during the turn of the century, we emphasized organization. Perhaps it's time to continue to build on the strength of institutionalism, but put the emphasis on friendship evangelism. We're going to see the difference in just a minute. In Luke 16, verse 8, it says that the children of darkness are sometimes wiser than the children of light. Now, I want to illustrate what I'm talking about, and it's a story about the Coca-Cola company. I know some of you are wondering, what in the world is that Coca-Cola doing up here on the pulpit? You're going to find out. First of all, let me say that Coca-Cola is a caffeinated drink. And I don't drink anything that's addictive and not good for my body, for my health. Besides that, pop has 6 teaspoons of sugar in each can or each bottle, and sugar is not all that good for us either. So I'm not advertising Coca-Cola, okay? Coca-Cola used to be in a straight glass bottle. But overnight, it changed to a shapely bottle. Do you know what happened to the sales of Coke when they did that? They had a 45 to 50% sales increase around the entire world just by changing the bottle. The contents were the same. Then in 1985, Coke introduced a new product. It was called New Coke. They decided to make Coke taste different. Same bottle, but different taste. Well, within 77 days of introducing New Coke, the company lost $35 million. Now, the same principle applies to watering down the Bible and of doctrines of our church, just to reach more people. So what's the message behind this illustration? Change the package, but don't change the product. Keep our conservative doctrine and stress high commitment, but use different methodology. This is why the children of darkness can sometimes be wiser than the children of light. Luke 16:8. Friends, we need to start looking at where people are itching and start scratching. Now, I am not talking about lowering our standards of music and worship or doctrine. I'm not talking about changing our style of worship either. You see, there is a younger generation that is going full steam towards destruction while wanting religion. Because the church is not scratching where they're itching. We need to address the young people who are not forgetting those who have built the church. The older members. Because the older members make up 25% of our society. And that percentage is even higher in our church. Methods need to be constantly looked at and changed if necessary. The boomers and busters make up a large segment of our society. And we're not quite addressing their needs, but they are looking to religion for help. We need to stop wrapping our message in institutionalism and wrap it into friendship evangelism. The busters and the boomers don't trust what's out there in the world. But there's one thing they seem to say. I'm not coming back just to an institution. I am coming back because someone really cares about me and loves me. I'm not coming back to warm a pew. Someone has invited me here. I want to share ministry. I want to be involved. I want to know that my presence makes a difference. My friends, the only way I know we can reach these people is through our own personal friendship evangelism and let everyone use their spiritual gifts. A certain pastor tells a story of one of his church members named Mike Singletary, and I know most of you have heard of that man. He was a Chicago Bear Hall of Famer. Mike came to him one day, to the pastor one day, and told him off, really let him have it. He said, I train all week with my coach, and that man hollers, and he shouts, and he moves us all around. And then I come to church, and here you are peddling the soft religion. When are you going to start preaching the truth with power as it really is? The pastor said, from that day on, I decided to powerfully preach the truth. You see, friends, the real truth never changes. We should never try to change our message. But maybe we can wrap it with true love in personal evangelism. There was a survey made as to why people didn't come to church. The top three reasons were, number one, they ask for money too much. Number two, they don't like the music. You'd be amazed at how many times I hear that. Number three, they cannot relate to the message. You know, if you ask most boomers or busters who Levi is, you know what they'll say? That's the guy who makes blue jeans. They wouldn't know anything about the tribe of Matthew Levi in the Bible. Yes, most of them who Gideon was, that Old Testament hero, and they'll tell you he's the guy that puts Bibles in hotel rooms. I'm telling you the facts. And it would sicken them if you would talk about the blood of the Lamb in church. They don't understand what we're saying. We need to be more simple with our presentation because they cannot relate to the message when they hear it. We need to be more relational with them and meet their needs. They're hurting because most of their children are going AWOL and are in prison. These people want answers to their problems. That's why here at Midtown we're planning on a community services center here in Columbia, where we can provide social services to those who are suffering social ills. From the Adventist perspective, we want to give it to them. Friends, years ago it was door to door. Today it needs to be friend to friend. In the past, it was confrontational. A preacher just got up front and he let him have it. Just like, I think it was Jerry told me the other day, the pastor scared him into the church. A preacher just got up front and really fire and brimstone and confronted people. But today it needs to be relational. Back then we used tracts. And many people read their way into the church. But it doesn't happen that way anymore, only in a few cases. Doesn't mean we shouldn't put out literature. We should. Back then, it was a hard sell. Accept him or go to hell. Today we need a soft sell because people are not intimidated anymore. Back then it was guilt-driven. Today it has to be love-driven. They're not going to respond to anything other than love. Back then evangelism was a duty. Today we must treat evangelism like it is a lifestyle. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, every day in the week. We need to live and breathe the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to make a change in our lives. We need to stop baptizing and collecting and start connecting and keeping. I think I've said enough on the nature of our fellowship. Jesus showed it very clearly that he met with the outcast. He was not too good to meet with them. He ate and drank with the people, but he never ate unclean foods nor drank alcoholic beverages. He met with these people where they were, and he loved them. And he took them from where they were, and he led them on to higher ground. Now finally in Luke 5, verse 30 it says, "But the scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?'" Friends, our critics need to see our courage. Our critics need to see our courage. You see, when people find Jesus Christ and the truth, the critics show up and begin grumbling. In verse 30, the Pharisees began to question Jesus' social skills and etiquette. Their motto was, "No sinners are allowed in this church." Friends, courage and evangelism are a must. So light up your world. Let's light up our world for Jesus Christ. He can say to the uttermost, he's what the Matthew Levites in our world really need. He is a hankering in the soul of those who are searching but cannot find peace. Friends, you have the key to light your world. His name is Jesus Christ. He says, "Behold, I have the keys of hell and of death. I have the keys of the grave," he says. Jesus has the keys. And if you have Christ, you have the keys to light your world. The spiritual impact in the life of the believer who shines the light of the gospel in the heart of a lost person is beyond description. It's a completely electrifying experience. It not only transforms the unbeliever, but it makes you stand up straight. You become a different person when you see how you have made an eternal difference in someone's life. You are the light of the world, Jesus said in Matthew 5:14. Friends, light outshines darkness. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The world is in darkness, gross darkness. If a church has its lights turned out, how is anyone going to see the truth? So you see, as I stand here before you, I'm clearly recommending to you friendship evangelism. One-on-one with our friends and neighbors. It's so easy. Everyone here can do it. Every single one of us can do it. And I'm not talking about going out and knocking down doors either. I know for some of us it'll be a struggle, but friends, we must cross that divide. We must start sharing our lives with others. They need us, and we need them. Our church needs to be a loving place. People need to know that they're loved when they come here. Each one of us can have a part in that. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, only your Holy Spirit can make us alive to where we're willing to let our light shine and to practice friendship evangelism as a lifestyle and not just on Sabbath morning, but as a lifestyle, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, right on through the week. Dear Lord, we want this Midtown Church to live up to its name, Midtown. If the light is shining in the middle of the town, it will lighten the whole city. Help us, please, Lord. I know we can do it by your help. May we not allow the enemy to discourage us in any way. We thank you and we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.